If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. In March of 1857, the United States Supreme Court handed down a decision regarding a man named Dred Scott. Now, Mr. Scott was a black man, and he was a slave from the state of Missouri, who in the course of his life had been carried into the Wisconsin Territory, which according to federal law was a free territory. And upon returning to Missouri, he sued in federal court for his freedom. He says because he had been taken into a free territory, he should be a free man. And as I say, in March of 1857, the Supreme Court handed down a horrible decision about Mr. Scott. It said on the one hand that because he was a black slave, he would never, ever, ever have any right to sue anyone in a federal court. He simply did not matter to that system. And at the same time, it said that his owner had an absolute inherent constitutional right to own him that no law could ever overturn. He was permanently and forever a slave. And as I say, this was a horrible decision, horrible morally, and horrible because it set America on the path towards the Civil War. But slavery is something that's not limited to the American history. In fact, it's a common occurrence throughout all of human history. Indeed, there are places in the world today where slavery is still practiced, where people own one another. And as we've been talking about Paul bringing various aspects of culture into conformity with the gospel, we'll see that he addresses slavery in our passage this morning. And I'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Paul writes, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is their respective persons with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, we're thankful. We know that when we gather intentionally as the followers of Jesus, he is here in our midst. And we pray that you would move even now upon each heart. Father, give me the words to speak. Give your people ears to hear. And give us all hearts willing and ready to do all your good will for us this morning. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, this is, despite the fact that King James uses the language of servants, this is the language of slavery that's being used here. The words translated servants and service is the word for bondage in verse 8. This is service in the midst of bondage. This is slavery. Similarly, the language of masters is the same language he uses in verse 4 to refer to God himself, the Lord. There's the Lord in verse 4. There's the Lord translated as master in verse 9. And then there are the lords or the masters in verse 5. And so this is the language of slavery. And we've been watching that Paul has addressed the culture of his age to bring the concept of authority into conformity with the gospel. He's been talking about the authority in marriage of husband and wife. He's been talking about the authority in the home of parents and children. And here he addresses the authority in the slave situation between a master and his slaves. And like he did in those other situations, Paul connects that authority to the will of God. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, he said that submission within the church should occur in the fear of God. That is because we respect God's plan, because we rely upon what God thinks and what God says more than anything else, there's submission, there's the recognition of authority. He called upon wives to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord. He called upon children to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, as part of God's will and God's plan. And he uses very similar language here regarding the slave and master situation. He says in verse 6 that by doing so, they are doing the will of God from the heart. Now, that's a little bit jarring, because these aren't really the same kind of situations. Right? I understand that, yes, marriage is part of the will of God. We see it in the beginning. God makes Adam, and then when he says, you know, it's not good that this man should be alone, he makes Eve for him, and he brings Eve to him. And so the two become one flesh, and there's this relationship of headship, of authority, and unity. I can see it in the parent-child relationship. Obviously, that's part of the will of God. That's part of the plan of God. He blessed Adam and Eve in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply. But slavery, that's a different thing. That's not in the beginning. When God gives man dominion over things, he gives him dominion over the land. He gives them dominion over the animals. He doesn't give him dominion over his fellow man. And so we have to ask the root question, in what sense is slavery, in what sense is what Paul talking about here, part of the will of God? How can this be doing the will of God? And so it's important to start with the fact that the language of slavery can refer to a wide variety of relationships in Scripture. It refers to a wide variety of relationships in Scripture. Now, some of them are obviously evil. Some of them are obviously bad. Whenever Israel was enslaved in Egypt, that language is presented as a very evil type of slavery. They were made to serve with rigor. And we know from the stories how evil that was. Remember that at a certain point, the Pharaoh said to the Hebrew midwives, hey, if there's a boy being born, just kill it. Just kill that slave child. That's obviously evil. And when that didn't work, he told his own soldiers, hey, go amongst the Hebrews, and every child there that's a male, throw him in the river to drown. Now, that's an evil type of slavery. That's a wicked type of slavery. And one way to judge the evil of an instance of slavery is to look at what happens when a slave tries to escape. One way you can judge the evil of a type of slavery is look at what happens when a slave tries to escape. We see it with Dred Scott, right? Dred Scott tried to escape in the most legitimate way possible. He went to court. And how was he treated? Evilly. We see it in the Roman world. Roman slavery was evil, in part because rebellious slaves and slaves who tried to escape could be executed. And they could be executed by crucifixion. They could be tortured to death upon a cross. One of the reasons that the gospel was offensive in Paul's day and in the day of Jesus is because execution by crucifixion was a slave's death. That's how you treated slaves that were rebellious. That slavery was also evil because rebellious slaves could be executed in the arena. They would put rebellious slaves or escaped slaves in the arena with wild animals, with bears, with lions to be torn apart. Or they put them in there with trained gladiators to be executed. That was a wicked and an evil type of slavery. At the other end of the spectrum, though, the Bible uses the language of slavery and service to refer to the simple fact that in the ancient world, no one commuted. There was no commuting in the ancient world. Now, we take for granted that you can live 20, 30 miles from where you work. You can get up at a reasonable time, have your breakfast, brush your teeth, jump in a car, and get there and put in a full day's work. It's no problem. But that wasn't possible in the ancient world. If you live 5 miles from where you were supposed to work, it wasn't really going to work because you worked from sunup to sundown. That's how the world worked. And so you lived where you worked. Now, if you owned that place, that was fine, right? If you worked your own farm, your own land, well, you lived there. You got up in the morning, you did your thing, you went out in the field, you worked, and you came inside and you went to bed. But what happened if you didn't own where you worked? What if you worked someone else's land? You worked someone else's forage? You took care of someone else's animals? Well, you had to live on that person's land. You had to live on that person's property. You might think of, if you're watching a British drama and it's about like a manor house, right? You've got kind of the noble family or the genteel family, and it's their house, it's their land, and they have a bunch of servants who live there with them. Now, they're not slaves in that Roman sense or that Egyptian sense, but they're still living in someone else's house. And that's an inherently unequal relationship. right? Because if you get fired, you're not just fired, you're homeless. You're kicked off the land. Your family's kicked off the land. You're kicked out of that property. It's an inherently unequal relationship. In the movie Braveheart, there's a scene where Robert the Bruce, who's a noble, and he talks about why people fight for him. And he says, my people fight for me because if they don't, I kick them off my land. I make them homeless. They're homeless. Their wives are homeless. Their children are homeless. So of course they have to fight for me. Now again, they weren't slaves in the Roman sense. He couldn't just go up to one and kill him. But they still had this unequal relationship with him because of the simple fact that, again, you had to live where you worked. We see much of this in the life of Jacob the patriarch. Jacob connived with his mother to steal his older brother's birthright and blessing. And his older brother, quite understandably, decided that he'd kind of like to kill Jacob. So Jacob fled to relatives in a far country. He fled to the household of his uncle Laban. And of course, as part of the household, you know, he did stuff. He did chores, manly tasks around the house. And Laban at a certain point said, you know, Jacob, just because we're family doesn't mean you should serve me for nothing. What do you want your wages to be? Well, Jacob really liked the looks of Laban's daughter Rachel. So he says, I'd like Rachel to be my wages. I'll work to marry Rachel. And Laban said, okay, that sounds good. 7 years. 7 years is what Rachel will cost you, and then you can marry her. Well, after the 7 years go by, and it says it went by quickly because Jacob really liked Rachel, well, Laban pulls a switcheroo and gives him Rachel's older sister Leah as wife. Now, when this happens, of course, Jacob is upset. But he doesn't really make that much of a stink about it. And you may ask, well, why not, right? If somebody swapped out your wife, you'd kind of be upset. But the answer is, well, what choice does he have? He's living on Laban's land. He's taking care of Laban's animals. He's in the midst of Laban's family. What can he do? If Laban doesn't like what he does, he can just kick him out. And then it's back to Esau to be murdered. And so he's in that kind of unequal relationship. Well, they make a deal for 7 more years. He now has 2 wives. He has a lot of children. He says, I want to leave. And Laban says, no, no, stay. Work for me and I'll give you new wages. And Jacob says, no, I need to provide for my own house, right? Because all the work he's doing is just making Laban richer. It's Laban's animals that he's taking care of. And eventually God intervenes and God protects Jacob. But as he's leaving, Jacob complains that Laban changed his wages 10 times. Now, we don't know if he's being hyperbolic or not, but he's making the point that Laban could mistreat him and could change his wages 10 times because, again, he's kind of a slave. Again, he's not an Egyptian slave. He's not a Roman slave. But there's this unequal relationship. And so when we're thinking about what God thinks of slavery, we have to ask in part, well, what kind of slavery is he talking about? Is he talking about that Egyptian slavery where you can murder the children of your slaves and it's okay? Or is he talking about that simple fact that sometimes if you work for somebody else, you live where that person is, and it's an unequal and sometimes difficult relationship? And to understand, we can look first at the Mosaic Law. When God was making his own system of law, how did he build things when it comes to this idea of slavery? And under the Mosaic Law, there were basically 4 ways that someone might end up a slave. First, under the Mosaic Law, a poor man might sell himself into slavery. Under the Mosaic Law, a poor man might sell himself into slavery. Now, when Israel goes into the land and they conquers the land, God gives a portion of land to every Israelite. Every Israelite family has their own little bit of land. But you might have a bad year or a bad couple of years. You might waste away some of your profits. You might live badly and so forth and end up poor. And you don't even have enough, you know, to buy seed for the next year for your land. And so you go to your neighbor and say, listen, buddy, I'll live on your land. I'll work your land. I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave until I can get back on my feet. And that was permissible. But even though it was permissible, God put in a lot of protections to protect that kind of slave, that kind of servant. There was a limited duration for how long he could go before he could go free with the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. There are protections as to how he could be treated and so forth. Another way that someone could end up a slave under the Mosaic Law is that under the Mosaic Law, if a captured thief had nothing with which to pay restitution, he could be sold as a slave. We see this in Exodus 22, where it talks about that if you find a thief and he still has your sheep with him, he has to pay you back your sheep and another sheep on top of that. If he doesn't have your sheep, but he's got four sheep, he can pay you back with four sheep. But what do you do if you come upon a thief and he's picking the last little bits of mutton out of his teeth and that's all he's got, right? How does he make restitution? And the answer is that a thief who was caught, who had nothing with which to pay restitution, could be sold as a slave. But again, in both these situations, there were protections for these slaves. They were to go free in the year of Jubilee. They were to go free in the Sabbath year. They were to participate in the good things in the household. Whenever you would have a feast or a celebration in your household, your slaves got to participate. They got to eat that. And in fact, God would often remind Israel that because they had been slaves in Egypt, they should be careful how they treat their slaves. Because Israel had experienced harsh slavery in Egypt, God warns them against inflicting harsh slavery on their fellow Israelites, on others. Right? God says, listen, you guys were slaves in Egypt. So when the Sabbath comes and you rest, your slaves get to rest too. Because you were slaves in Egypt, remember that when the Sabbath year comes along, your slaves get to be released and your slaves get to eat of the land too. God provided protections for slaves because Israel had been harshly enslaved in Egypt, and God did not want to repeat that. Now, a third way someone might become a slave would be as a foreign captive in a war. Deuteronomy 21, for example, deals with what happens if Israel would go to war with a foreign nation and take foreign captives. And one of those things is that what if they took captive women to bring home as wives? And God gave extensive protections to those women to prevent them from being oppressed and enslaved and mistreated. And now there is a fourth way that theoretically someone might become a slave. And this is kind of what we often think of, I think, when we think of how people become slaves. And that's if someone would kidnap someone into slavery, right? Go into someone's house at night, grab them, tie them up, chain them up, take them to a market, and sell them. And God had a very clear command regarding that. In Deuteronomy 24:7, under the Mosaic law, if someone kidnapped an Israelite into slavery, that kidnapper was to be put to death. If someone was to kidnap an Israelite into slavery, that kidnapper was to be put to death. You could not force someone into slavery in ancient Israel. That brought the death penalty. And so God did a lot to make sure that the kind of slavery, quote unquote, he talked about was not really slavery. It was the simple fact that you were living on someone else's land, you were working for that person for a time to get back on your feet, to get things right until you could get your land settled and whatnot. It was not what we think of as slavery. It was not what Dred Scott experienced. It's not what Israel experienced in Egypt. Now you may think, well, wait, but what about those foreign prisoners? What about them? Were they slaves in that bad sense? And the answer is no. In Deuteronomy 23, God says something amazing in verse 15. He says, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto you. We talked before that one of the ways you can evaluate the evil of a type of slavery is, well, what do you do when a slave escapes? And God's rule is, if a slave escapes, guess what? He's free. Nobody hands him back over to his master. Instead, God says, he shall dwell with you, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of your gates, where it pleases him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. And so, because God commanded Israel to not return, because God commanded Israel to not return an escaped slave to his master, slavery in Israel was ultimately voluntary, right? I mean, if you can just choose to leave, and as soon as you're gone, that's the end of the story, that's voluntary. That's not slavery as we think of slavery. If you don't have to go back to your master if you don't want to, you're not really a slave, right? I mean, whatever that relationship is, that's not slavery. And so that's what God set up in the Old Testament. Yes, he recognized that sometimes you're going to have this unequal relationship where you live and where you work are tied together. And that can be difficult. That can be challenging. But at the end of the day, if you can just walk away, well, you're not really a slave in the sense that we think of as slavery. Now that helps us then return to Ephesians chapter 6 and think about what God is trying to say here. Now on the one hand we might say, well, why doesn't God just say, and so there should be no slavery, right? Because that's basically what he's saying. The Roman system is this evil system. There's the threat of crucifixion. There's the threat of death in the arena. Why not just say, let's get rid of that altogether? And so let's look again at what God actually does say. He says in verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. And so he ties obedience to their human masters to obedience to Christ. And he says it should be respectful. There's this idea of fear and trembling. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Recognize that your master has this position in life and respect that. He talks about singleness of heart. That is, you don't need to be thinking about 17 different things. Just think about one thing. How can I obey? How can I be a good servant? How can I do what my master wants, not because I'm serving him, but because I'm serving Christ. In verse 6, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. Anytime I read about this idea of eye service, I'm reminded when I was in college, I worked at the Salvation Army up on Macaulay Avenue. And at least at the time, it was a combination of a homeless shelter, a Section 8 housing, and a Federal Bureau of Prisons halfway house. And so you ran into some interesting characters there. But one guy who was in and out of there wanted a job, and he didn't really have much in the way of qualifications, but the boss at the time, a man named William, said, okay, I'll tell you what, you can be a janitor on probation, right? You can come in and be probation and work as a janitor. I can't remember if he worked for 2 weeks on probation or a month, but it was a fairly short amount of time. And during that probation period, that guy worked like a dog. I mean, he was constantly working, wasn't taking breaks, was sweeping all the time, mopping all the time, cleaning all the time. And again, if you think about those three things I put together, that was a lot of cleaning to do there. And man, he was on it. And then the probation period ended, and he got the job. And at that point, he ceased to do any work at all, unless holding up a mop is work. I mean, if holding up a mop is work, then he did work. But I mean, you just see him leaning like this, you know, just for 20, 30, 40 minutes at a time, talking with people, right? He was an eye servant. He was a man pleaser. When he was being watched, yeah, he would work. But after that, nothing. And Paul says to these servants, hey, don't be that way. Don't be an eye servant, because it's Christ that you're serving. And you're doing the will of God when you're serving Christ in this way. Now, there's an interesting thing to think about this, is realize these slaves, they're doing mundane tasks. They're not sharing the gospel all over the world. They're not, you know, curing cancer. They're polishing pots. They're cleaning bedrooms, right? They're doing mundane things. And yet God says, I'll count that as serving me. Whatever mundane task this slave had been assigned, you know, plucking a field, weeding, hoeing, any of that. God says, if you do that faithfully, as a servant of God, I'll look at that and I'll say, that's a good thing you're doing. I'll count that as service to me. In verse 7, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord. And not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And so again, he's pointing out that just this basic, mundane, everyday task that you do faithfully to your master, I'll count that as a good thing, and something for which you'll be rewarded. Now, because slaves were accustomed to getting no reward for their labors, Paul stresses that God will reward them for anything good they do, right? Because that's part of the bad thing about being a slave, being a servant, is you get your room and your board, and that's it. That's all you get, right? It doesn't matter. There's no profit sharing. It's not like if there's a really good crop, you get more. No, you don't get any reward beyond the basics of your livelihood. Again, that was part of Jacob's concern, is that he was working for Laban, but not building up any wealth for his own household. But God doesn't look at that things that way. Because slaves were accustomed to getting no reward for their labors, Paul reassures them that God will reward them even though they are in bondage, even though they're slaves. That God will look at what they do, he will look at it as a good thing, and he will reward them for it. Now he turns his attention to the masters. And he says in verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them. Now that's a little bit strange. When Paul has been talking about these other relationships of authority, he's pointed out that they are not unilateral. They're not equivalent. He says to husbands, love your wives. And wives, submit to and reverence your husbands. Right? Those aren't the same thing. He says to children, obey your parents and honor your parents. And he says to parents, don't provoke your children to wrath and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, those aren't the same thing. But when he gets to masters and slaves, which really in the time of the day would have been kind of the most distinct group, right? That's the most widely separated group. A master and a slave, they're in an entirely different social category. He says, treat each other the same. Just as your slaves are faithful and obedient and humble towards you, so you be humble and respectful. Now, I doubt he really meant literally do exactly the same things. The master is not cooking dinner for the slave now all of a sudden. But he uses this language to emphasize that he's tearing down this distinction. And then he says, forbearing threatening. Threatening here is the idea of threatening with violence. We see it in Acts 4:17 when the Sanhedrin council says to the apostles, hey, stop preaching about Jesus or else. Or else we'll beat you, or else we'll imprison you, or else we'll kill you. And this is the language here. It says, don't use threats on your slaves. Don't threaten them with crucifixion. Don't threaten them with being killed in the arena. Now, I think by implication, by the way, that means, and then don't actually do it, right? He says, don't threaten them with violence, but I don't think he means, don't tell them you're going to crucify them. Just crucify them, right? Don't tell them you're going to throw them in the arena. Just throw them in the arena. I don't think he means that. So he removes the threat of violence, and by implication, he removes the violence from the master-slave relationship. Well, what does that do? Well, that effectively abolishes slavery, right? If you take out of the master-slave relationship the threat of violence and violence itself, you're abolishing slavery. That's not slavery anymore. And we see this in the book of Philemon. In Philemon, Philemon is, we call it a book, but it's really just a short personal letter. And Philemon was a master in the Roman world, and he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had become a Christian and had run away from his master and gone to serve Paul while Paul was imprisoned. And Paul sends Onesimus back to his master, back to Philemon, with a letter saying, I want you to receive Onesimus again. But not as a slave anymore, but as a brother. Recognize that he's a Christian too. And of course, you got to think that Onesimus was terrified, right? I mean, he'd escaped from slavery. He's in the Roman world. And now he's got to go back to his master. But Paul says, I don't want you to do anything bad to him. But I also don't want to take away from you your right under the law to be a master. But he makes it very clear to Philemon the right way to treat Onesimus is as a brother in Christ, as a voluntary servant. And so we see this here that when Paul takes away the threat of violence, and by implication violence, right, that's not really slavery anymore. If you serve someone in their house for a while and you decide, you know what, I've had enough, and you can just leave, well, I mean, you're not really a slave, right? You may not be in the best situation, but that's not slavery. And so what Paul is doing here really is abolishing slavery just without using those words, right? Using those words probably would have caused quite a tumult. But he takes the teeth out of it. And it's kind of like, what if Georgia passed a law and said, all right, we're going to leave the speed limits in place, but you can no longer get a ticket for speeding. Would there really be a speed limit anymore? Well, I mean, you know, you can say there is, but, you know, guess how fast everybody's going to be going. It's going to be off the charts, right? And so what Paul does here is he takes the teeth out of the idea of slavery and effectively abolishes it. Well, why does that matter? Why is that important to us? Well, one, it's important because it helps us actually apply this to us, right? We don't really have slavery in that evil, dark sense. Thank the Lord. That's great. But a lot of us still do workplaces that aren't ours, right? We go to somebody else's factory. We go to somebody else's store. We go to somebody else's job site when we work. And yeah, being fired isn't exactly the same as being kicked out of our house, but we still have to find a new place to work, a new place to do our job if that's what happens to us. And so we can apply this a little bit more directly to ourselves and recognize that the same kind of things that Paul says to these servants, they really do apply to us. Yes, we ought to be not eye servants. We ought to be not men pleasers, but look at our job as something that God wants us to do. And while on the one hand, if you're kind of lazy and bad at your job, that might be discouraging, for most of us, I think, that should be encouraging. Because I think a lot of people think of their job as kind of a spiritual black hole. It's just a spiritual nothing. Yeah, they know they shouldn't sin at work, but unless they're, you know, in the gospel ministry or whatever, they kind of look at work as a spiritual nothing. But Paul says that's not the case at all. When you're working on the job faithfully, diligently, God looks at that and he says, hey, that's good. That's something I'm going to reward you for. I mean, it's a, you know, it's an amazing thought to think that, you know, someone's behind a counter selling batteries or selling whatever. But if they're doing that job faithfully and diligently, in eternity, God's going to reward them for that purely mundane, purely nothing activity. And that's an encouraging thought, I think. That your work is not a spiritual nothing. It's not a black hole. It's not a waste of time. If you're faithfully, diligently doing your job, God says, I am pleased with that. And you won't lose a bit of your reward. Regardless of how monotonous or repetitive or dull or unimportant you may think your job is, just being faithful at it pleases God. And that's a good thing. This also helps guard us, and this is kind of a more meta thing, but this helps guard us against the progressive view of the Bible. A lot of people like to take a progressive view of the Bible. They say, you know, in the Bible, God's kind of harsh in the Old Testament, and then he's kind of nicer in the New Testament, and our job is to take that line and plot it out into the future, right? And so to say, well, in the Old Testament, God loves slavery, and in the New Testament, he's kind of mixed on slavery, and so we should all be communists. I mean, there's this kind of idea that we have to make progress as we read through the Bible. But that's not how the Bible teaches things at all. God's remarkably consistent throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, he hated slavery. The idea of one person owning another, the idea of one person having that kind of authority over another, he hated it. And he didn't allow it in any way in his country, among his people. And in the New Testament, God hated slavery and didn't allow it amongst his people. And so there's a consistency to Scripture. We don't have to make progress. We don't have to figure out where the Bible's going and go farther. We can just take the Bible as it is because God doesn't change. And his word to us doesn't change. And his will for us doesn't change. Like Christ, God's will for us is the same yesterday and today and forever. And we can trust in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to us now. Father, we've heard your word. And Father, I pray you would put it down in our hearts, Father. I do want people to be encouraged, people who may think that what they do from day to day doesn't really matter. I want them to be encouraged with the knowledge that, yes, you really do see that. And you really will reward that as we're faithful as you've called us to be. Father, I want us to be encouraged with confidence in your word, confidence in you. That we don't have to apologize for what you've done in the past. We don't have to be concerned that you've shifted ground. But that if we really look at what you say and we really look at what you do, we find you to be faithful and consistent and unchanging. And that we can rely upon you because you are reliable. Oh, Father, encourage us this morning, I pray. Inspire us, Father, if we've been feeling slack or bored or lazy with work, inspire us to remember afresh how important it is. And God, encourage us to be faithful ministers to you. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation this morning. Jesus is calling. An invitation is, as the Spirit has spoken to you this morning, convicted you, encouraged you, moved you in any way, as the Spirit speaks, I'd encourage you to act. As we sing, Jesus is calling.